Well, good morning. I pray that everyone had a blessed Thanksgiving. I know I did. And are we up a little loud there? Let me turn it down just a bit. There we go. Pray everyone had a blessed time with friends and family this past Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is always my favorite holiday. It's because, you know, unlike Christmas, you don't have all the expectations of gifts and all the decorations and all the peripheral things that come along with it. It's just family, food, and fellowship. And thanking God for another year. And it's my favorite time of the year for sure. But if you were like me, and I'm sure that you are, and most of us had our this week interrupted by events from around the country. Amen? Events happening centered in Ferguson, Missouri, but indeed echoing around the country and indeed around the world. When events like that happen, it's interesting. Everybody has an opinion. People got opinion, like my mother said, Carter's got live appeals. You know, and people always want to know your opinion. So this past week, I was just bombarded with text messages and emails, messages wanting to know what did I think about it, what was my opinion on it, did I have anything to say about the events that happened in Ferguson over the last few months, and indeed the findings of the grand jury this past week as they were released. Well, I always like to think through these things. I pray that you think through them as well. That you don't fly off the handle or say the first thing that comes to your head, because the first thing that comes is usually the wrong thing. Isn't that right, Sheen? Discernment takes prayer. Wisdom comes in waiting. Besides, I am confident that what the Lord has called me to is East Point Church and not the pastor to the United States of America. And so I'm always cautious when I'm asked to say or speak or write about these things that I first speak to them at East Point Church. Because that's where God has called me to do my primary speaking and understanding what God is doing and the Spirit of God is doing in our lives here at East Point Church. The Lord could do without so many prophets. He needs just a few more pastors. So this morning, I just want to encourage you as you think through these things, some of the thoughts that I've been thinking about as I have watched and listened and read the events that have happened there in Ferguson. It's a tragic event, to say the least. Emotions can run high on all sides, and it's difficult to discern just what lens you look through to determine and to discern exactly what is happening. Our first instinct is to look through our cultural lenses. Those lenses that we were born with, those lenses that we were taught, those lenses that were given to us because of the culture and the environment and the family and the people that we grew up with. We tend to view the world through those lenses. It's called worldviews. But then we need to understand that also, and primarily more than the cultural lens that I have to look through the lens of Christ. And that becomes difficult because oftentimes the lens of Christ rails against my cultural lenses. That makes me uncomfortable. Oftentimes that alienates me and puts me out with those who are closest to me. Most people want your opinion. They want your cultural lens. They don't want the lens of Christ. And yet I know that that's what we are called to be as Christians, representatives and to speak what Christ says. And so when we speak as Christians, particularly when I speak as a pastor, it is not so much speaking about what I think, but I need to discern the mind of God on these things. God is a God of justice. God is a God of righteousness. God is biased. He's not biased toward you. He's not biased toward those who oppose you. He's biased toward himself and his glory and his honor. When you take that into consideration, at least I do when I'm thinking about those things, and I'm trying to view the events of the world, not just in Ferguson, but whenever there's tragedy or what we perceive to be injustice or unrighteousness in the world, I'm trying to discern, well, what would Christ have me to do? What would Christ have me to say? Well, the first thing I think is that Christ would have us to pray. To pray. To pray for those involved in situations like that. Pray for the family of Michael Brown. Pray for the family of Officer Wilson. Pray for those involved. Pray for those on the grand jury. Pray for those involved in the judicial processes. But even more than that, pray for yourself. Pray that we do not put our trust in political systems and social activisms. Psalm 20 and verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And therefore, the Christian is always on guard against the fact that our hearts tend to want to trust in man-made systems and political opinions and social activism. But I got to pray that I put my trust not in some political party or some political opinion, but I put my trust in God, the one who judges rightly, the one who judges righteously. Pray. Pray for your own heart that your trust is in God and not in the judgments or the opinions or the lack thereof of men and women. Second thing I would caution us to do, and myself in particular, is to preach. You pray and you preach. You preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's an interesting concept, but you need to understand that the world has a vast array of opinions, and there are all types of people out there pontificating upon the events. But when the church speaks, the Christian unique calling is to point people to Christ. In the midst of it. And so any preacher, or Christian for that matter, that is voicing his or her opinion on these events, eventually, if that opinion does not root itself and eventually ground itself and come to the conclusion that all men and women need to repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ, then that Christian or preacher has not been faithful in understanding his calling in light of those events. What Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, doesn't he? So you look around at those events in Ferguson, and you need to understand, as tragic as it is, unless you repent, you will perish also. Who's saying that? That's what the Bible says. And therefore, that's what the Christian is. Ultimately, even as you give your, and you wax eloquently on what you think actually happened and why it didn't happen this way, ultimately we say, but unless we repent, we will perish also. And lastly, that we would practice what we preach. You look around the world and events like Ferguson, we decry, some of us decry what we think was injustice and unrighteousness. We decry mistreatment. We decry the misinformation, the gossip that surrounds those type of events, the misunderstandings. And while we are decrying those things, we need to understand that the Bible tells us that judgment begins in the household of God. And therefore, while I am decrying injustice in the world, am I practicing injustice in my own life? If I am asking for righteousness in the world, am I practicing righteousness in my own life? You want the world to be a more just place? Are you just with your wife or husband? Are you practicing righteousness with your employer or employees? Are you treating your neighbor with equity? Are you bringing peace? Are you the peacemaker in your own home? How dare you think that you are called to be a peacemaker on the streets of Atlanta or Ferguson, and you're not making peace at home. That's what the Bible says. So as Christians, we do have a voice. The public arena is ours just as much as it is anyone else's. The airways belong to us just as much as it does to anyone else. And our opinion, when rightly expressed, is as valid, and I would say even more so, than others. But let the Christian be a different voice. Let the Christian seek to speak the mind of Christ. May not our lens always be the cultural ones. But indeed, may we see the world not with the eyes of our head, but with the eyes of faith. And may we glorify Christ and not ourselves. Well, those are just some of my thoughts. Sure you have yours. Believe it or not, I have others. But we will leave it at that this morning, and we will pray as we get into our text. And wants to pray for us. Wama, would you pray for us this morning that we indeed would be discerning Christians as we look and understand the world as God would have it to be this morning. Amen. Amen. My text this morning is Acts 14, and we will look at 19 through 28. We looked at the first part last week. This week we'll look at the end as Paul and Barnabas and those with them wrap up their first short term, as it were, missionary journey. We all know that the Bible reminds us that we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace. However, that grace that saves us is not what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian and professor, called cheap grace. It is not cheap grace. And what is cheap grace? Well, Bonhoeffer describes it in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. It is communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without obedience to Christ. Now, unfortunately, many people in our day have an aversion to this idea of obedience. But Bonhoeffer didn't, even though in his day there was this aversion to obedience as well. And he called this cheap grace. And opposed to cheap grace is the idea of what Bonhoeffer called costly grace. This is biblical grace. He says costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. It is costly because it compels the man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is grace because it comes from Christ. But it is costly because you understand. And it costs to follow Christ. Many today might frown upon this call to obedience as a marker of true faith. However, the early disciples did not. They understood exactly what it meant to follow Jesus. Those who were closest to him, those who knew him best, those who walked and talked with him in the flesh, understood the nature of true discipleship was the obedience of grace. And that obedience, when tested by the flames of trouble and trial, produced the triumph of faith and the kingdom of God. They understood that. They understood that true grace is costly. In fact, I don't think you can read Jesus this morning and not come away with this truth. I mean, our text this morning proves that to us again, reminding us that following Christ will cost you. It necessarily costs you. If you're not, if it doesn't cost you anything, it's probably because you're not following it. The disciples knew this. It's the point of our text this morning. We would understand that there is trial with the kingdom of God. It's trial. Barnabas and Paul, our text reminds us, as we saw last week, they were in Lystra preaching to the Gentiles. They were in Lystra preaching because, remember, they had been driven out of Antioch. They had been run out and they had to flee from Iconium because they were preaching the gospel. And by God's grace, people were coming to Christ and being saved. And so they were driven out of Antioch by the Jewish leaders and authorities in Antioch and Iconium. And yet the Jewish leaders in Antioch and Iconium were not satisfied with the apostles just leaving. And so they follow them. They trail them. They travel some 100 miles to find Paul and Barnabas. And when they find them, they are in Lystra, preaching and teaching, as we saw, to the Gentiles in the streets, as it were. And when they come to Lystra, the Bible says that they incite the crowd. Those who had been listening to Paul and Barnabas preach, those who had perceived Paul and Barnabas, you remember, as gods last week. When the Jewish authorities arrived in Lystra, they turn on Paul and Barnabas. And they incite the crowd against the apostles there. And those who would worship Paul and Barnabas on the one hand now are calling for their death on the other hand. And once they had gotten the approval of the crowd, notice what the Bible says they do. They take Paul and they begin to stone him. They begin to stone him. This was not judicious. This was not a trial. There is no justice or equity here. They take the apostle and they begin to stone him. It was an attempt, beloved, at a mob execution. It was a lynching. They grab Paul and, as it were, pull him out into the street and they want to hang him. But in their day, they stoned him. Like Stephen, they took rocks. Big rocks. Heavy rocks. Little rocks. And they began to pelt Paul with them. And they pelt Paul with them. And they encircle him and they pelt him with these rocks. And they hit Paul on the head with these rocks until he bends over in pain and agony. And once he's bent over trying to protect his head, they pelt him on the back with these rocks. And they just pelt him and pelt him until he begins to bleed. And bleeding, they pelt him more upon his head until he is left for dead. I want you to imagine there the pain. I want you to imagine the helplessness. I want you to imagine the humiliation of it all. I want you to imagine the distress of Paul as he is enduring this terrible hardship, as he is enduring this injustice from the hands of wicked men. Imagine the distress of Paul, but not just of Paul. Imagine the distress of the other disciples and Barnabas who are with him, as they are powerless to do anything about it. They know their beloved Paul may have preached his last word, may be taking his last breath. After they had left Paul in the street, the Bible says that the disciples gathered around Paul, and bloodied and left for dead. And as they ministered to him, notice what it says in verses 20 and 21. They realize that he is not dead, and Paul rises up. They are not deterred. And on the next day, they went on preaching the gospel. On the next day, they get up and they say, and I'm sure Paul is the one leading the parade. Paul says, no, we're not going to sit here and wallow in this ministry and spend all day complaining about the trouble. We're going to get up from here and go do what God has called us to do. And therefore, they go on. They go on, and they go on to Derbe. And in Derbe, wounded, in Derbe, they preach the gospel and win men and women to Christ. But notice then what happens in verse 21. This is the amazing and the glorious and beauty of the text. Notice what happens in verse 21. The Bible says that they then return to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They return, beloved, to the scene of the crimes. They came back to the place of their trouble and distress. Why? I mean, really? Paul, you want to go back to Lystra? Even if you want to go back to Lystra, you want to go back to Antioch? Why? Because, beloved, they wanted to encourage the saints. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Here were the apostles. They could have skipped Lystra. They could have skipped Antioch. They could have skipped Iconium and just headed back home. But no, because they were not primarily concerned with themselves. They were thinking about the saints in Lystra. They were thinking about the saints in Antioch. You know, it's often the temptation in ministry, as you're ministering to people, is to really think about yourself. And so what you tend to do is want to do the easy thing to do. It's always fun to minister to the easy people and to go to the easy places and deal with the easy issues. And really, when you do that, you're really not thinking about them. You're thinking about yourself because you're trying to avoid the hardship. Isn't that right, Al? But true ministry happens like Philippians 2 and 3 says. When you count others more important, more significant
than yourselves. And that is what the apostles are doing here. They are counting the saints in Lystra and Antioch and Iconium more important than themselves. Why? Because they understood those saints saw Paul left for dead. Those saints had seen the church intimidated by the Jewish authorities in Antioch. They had seen the apostles leave the city under duress. Those saints then were discouraged. Those saints there had had their confidence shaken. Those saints no doubt was wondering, is it all worth it? Is it worth it to continue following Christ? Look what happened to Paul. Look what happened to the apostles. Was it worth it? In the midst of their discouragement, in the midst of the uncertainty and having their confidence shaken, they look up and lo and behold, here come the apostles. Here come the apostles doing what? Strengthening the souls of the disciples. This is so important. You know, we know that our strength ultimately and our encouragement comes from the Lord. But oftentimes, God uses us to strengthen and encourage one another. That's what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 tells us, that do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. Do not neglect the assembling of the saints as a habit of some, or as the habit of too many is, but encouraging one another, beloved. Because you do understand, we all go through it. We all go through it, beloved. If you are a faithful Christian, you need to understand that this world is not a friend of yours. This world is not interested in helping you on to God. The worldly friends that you have and you hang out with, they are not interested in helping you on to God. We all go through it. Living by faith is not easy. And this is why you need never to be neglecting the assembly of the saints, because what you do when you come is your presence encourages me. When I see you here and I know that you're struggling with things, but you came anyway, it reminds me that I can make it one more day. You may not feel like coming. The pressures of life may be heavy upon you, but I encourage you, don't just think about yourself. Somebody there needs to see you. Somebody needs to be encouraged by you. Somebody needs to see you knowing what you're going through, and yet you came anyway. We know what you suffered here in Lystra, Paul, and you came back anyway. Encourage the saints. Why? Because their apostles understood, it's not about me. I'm here for you. God is going to use me to encourage you. You can imagine that those saints were thinking, man, if the apostles can't make it, what hope is there for me? And if the apostles had just gone on their way and the saints in Lystra had never heard from them again, they could have been discouraged and said, what hope is there for us? And yet, the apostles came back. They came back to do what? To strengthen the saints. And how did they do that? They told them two things, basically, and strengthen them in two ways. One, the first one they said in verse 22, keep the faith. Encouraging them to continue in the faith.
encouraging them to keep the faith. And in other words, like the song by Journey and Steve Perry, most of y'all don't know that. Don't stop believing. Don't stop believing. Don't stop believing. Why? Because the biggest challenge I am convinced that most of us face is that we have a tendency to stop believing. We lose faith. Bad health comes, and we lose faith. Trouble in our marriages come, and we lose faith. Difficulty with kids come, and we lose faith. Hardships and loss of jobs come, and we lose faith. It becomes difficult in serving others, and we tend to want to back up and lose faith. The difficulties and the trials of the ministry cause us to want to draw back and stop believing. And the apostles knew that. So when they get to Lystra, they wanted to say, don't stop believing. Don't stop believing. This is what the apostles practiced. And Paul practiced in his life in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. He tells the Corinthians, so we don't lose heart. So we don't lose heart. Even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Don't stop believing. Don't stop trusting God. God says, Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Don't stop believing. That's why we come together. That's why we're here this morning. You look at somebody and you judge for them. Brothers, sisters, hold on. Don't stop believing. I know it's rough out there. Don't stop trusting. I know the cares of life often get you down. Don't stop believing. Trust Him. Trust Him. Why? Because God gives power to the faith. To him who has no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and a young man shall fall exalted. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Don't stop believing. You need to know that. You need to know that. You need to know that because the kingdom is coming. And when the kingdom comes, trouble arrives with it. That's why we got to keep encouraging one another, because if you're living for the kingdom of God, tribulation is sure to come. Trouble, beloved, is not a stranger to the Christian. Sorry. Just isn't. And that's what the apostle says in verse 22, where he says, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Don't stop believing. You see me stoned. You see us rushing out of the city for fear of our life. You see us bleeding from head to foot. Don't worry. We understand, want you to understand, that it is with much tribulation that we must enter and serve our God. We understand that. Want you to understand. We are not discouraged. Don't you be discouraged. Because what we see is the kingdom of God. Isn't that how we pray? The Lord's motto prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. You want the Lord's kingdom to come? That's how you pray, isn't it? Thy kingdom come. And then you read this verse that says, oh boy, through many tribulations and trials that kingdom comes. And you go back and say, Lord, maybe we need to X that verse, that line out of it. Thy kingdom come. Receiving the kingdom of God, beloved, is not easy. It's not easy. God doesn't make it easy. Satan doesn't make it easy. We try to make it easy. But it is not easy. Our lives are filled with many trials and struggles. And you know what? They are not the same. That's what the text says. They are not the same. Notice when it says many tribulations. And many doesn't just mean a lot. It's not what it means. It means a lot, but it doesn't just mean a lot. It also means various. Different kinds of trials. As James says in chapter 1 and verse 2, count it all joy when you meet with various kinds of trials. This is important for you to understand, because just because I don't have your struggles, don't assume that I don't have struggles. That's what we tend to do. We tend to think, well, you don't know what I'm going through. And just because I don't have your particular struggle, don't you assume that I don't have struggles. Just because I'm not dealing with your issues, don't assume that I don't have issues. If I am seeking to live for the kingdom of God, believe me, I got issues. We all do. That's why it is wrong. It just go into your shell and think nobody knows what you're going through. And I guarantee you here, beloved, I don't know if anybody here knows what I'm going through. How many of you passed East Point Church? It is wrong. It's wrong. It's just get in your shell and assume that what you go through, nobody else knows. Beloved, we all got struggles. We all faced various and different kinds of trials. It is those that we find when we enter into the kingdom. Not just trouble in body, but also trouble in mind. Not just trouble in the mind, but some are dealing with trouble in the spirit. Not just struggles with the flesh that some deal with, but others are dealing with struggles with the world. Others are dealing with struggles with the Satan. You may not be getting stoned this morning. Your friends and family may not forsake you. You may not feel the attacks of the enemy on your soul, but all, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who seek to live faithfully in this world will have their share of trouble. Count it. I like what Isaac Watts says. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Beloved, the answer to those questions, no. We all have crosses that we are bearing. It's called entering into the kingdom of God. But don't worry. And don't fret. Because you would think that the trouble and tribulation are bad news. They're not. They're not bad news. Because it is through trouble and trial and tribulation that victory comes. Those who understand and get the victory is over the opponent. The victory is for those who are in the fight. And this is what the apostles were doing. Because the trial leads to the triumph of the kingdom. You know, God doesn't send his people on fool errands. You know that? He doesn't send his people on fool's errands. He doesn't do it. If God sends his people, it's because he has a purpose. And oftentimes we don't know admittedly what that purpose is until we are able to get through what God has sent us to do. And then we look back and we see the triumph of the gospel. But while we're going through it, doesn't seem like there's much victory. You look back. You see, though, the triumph of God's grace. And this is what the apostles did. After they had finished encouraging the saints in Lystra, notice what the Bible says they did. They backtracked. They backtracked and they went back, and God brought them back to where they had begun. And if you would follow the mapping, you would see that they kind of just went in reverse of all that they did. It's like when you got the Google Map or MapQuest, and you know, you go one way and it keeps track, and you just hit the button and it said, all right, reroute back to where you came from. You know, just hit home. And you notice that's what they did. God brought them back. They went back through Antioch and back through Cyprus and Perga, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia, Perga, Italia, and back to Antioch. When they got home, you know what they did? They retraced where they had been. And they did two things, beloved. When they gathered the saints together, they told them where God had brought them from and told them what God had done. Where God had brought them from, as the old saints would say, God had brought them from a mighty long way. Can you imagine? They telling them all the places that God had brought them. They had left Antioch and they had gone to Cyprus and Perga. They had went to Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Most of the people that they're talking to had never been to any of these places. And they were rehearsing for them all the places that God had brought them. Because our lives oftentimes are so consumed with the immediate and the issues of the day, beloved, we rarely take the time to look back. To just look back and track and remember where we were when God has brought us. The children of Israel were told to do this again and again and again and again. They were called upon to remember where they were when God came to them. To never forget where they came from. Never forget where you came from. Never forget where you came from. Nothing so rightly adorns the Christian heart like remembering. And nothing so plagues the soul like forgetting. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, by his own confession, had a bad memory. And oftentimes, he always found himself saying, oh man, I forgot that. Oh, I can't believe I forgot that again. But that was one thing that he never wanted to forget. He never wanted to forget the mercy of God in his life. And knowing that he had a bad memory, what he did was he had these words placed upon the mantelpiece of his study. They were Deuteronomy 15:15.
where it says, "And you shall remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed you." You imagine that? Every time he sat down to write a sermon, he looked up and he said, "You shall remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed you." Every time he sat down to write a hymn, he looked up and it said, "Thou shalt remember." Every time that he began to get discouraged in the ministry, he would look up and he would say, and it would say, "Remember, thou wast the bondman in Egypt when the Lord thy God redeemed you." Beloved, never, ever forget where you came from. And Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the disciples would have never forgotten that trip. They made their way and they recalled all the places they had been. But they not only talked about where they had been, they talked about what God has done. Notice what it says in verse 27. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with him and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. We need to understand that it is through trials and troubles that God is working his glory out in our lives. Through trial and trouble, he's doing that. And Paul and Barnabas, when they got back to Antioch, they not only recalled where they had been, but they also rehearsed all that God had done. Everything. They rehearsed it all. They rehearsed the trials. No doubt, they rehearsed the trials. Talked about how they were run out of Antioch. Talked about how they were threatened in Iconium. Talked about the painful stoning and the humiliation of being brought to the brink of death in Lystra. They rehearsed everything. Why? Because in rehearsing the trials, that is what leads to the triumph. In rehearsing the fights, that is what leads to the glory of being able to rehearse the victory. Unfortunately, for many of us, we don't want to do anything but sit around and talk about the troubles. And all we want to talk about, the places we've been, we don't want to talk about, or we don't have eyes to see all the things that God has done. All the things that God has done. And I know, beloved, sometimes it's hard. It's hard to see the glory when all you have is crosses. I understand that. It is hard to see the good oftentimes when the storms are raging. It is hard to see the victories while the winds are blowing and the tempest is tossed. But remember, beloved, that the cross that you bear always gives way to glory. Always gives way to glory. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy is coming in the morning. And when you look back, I know Paul and Barnabas look back and they just began to talk. And as they talked and they talked, they look at each other and said, "Man, how did we make it? How did we make it?" As you look back with the eyes of faith, that is what comes to mind when you not only see where you've been, but then you begin to see all that God has done. And you ask yourself, how did we make it over? How did I make it over? And when I was in college, I lived about 3 hours away
from my mother's house. And oftentimes when I was traveling back home, I had to travel by myself in the car at night on those lonely, dark roads of the northern parts of Michigan. There are no lights. It's dark. And those roads are long. And I would get tired. And I would get weary. And I would nod off. And I would have to fight staying awake. Be rolling down the windows, rolling back up the windows, trying to sing as loud as I can. And I would get home. I would make it home. And before I would go to sleep, I would think to myself, man, I don't remember seeing that sign. I don't remember passing that town. Did I nod off? How often did I fall asleep? And I look back and I wonder, how did I make it? You know, it's a testimony of the saints. Hey, you don't stop believing. You don't stop trusting. You don't stop running. Because oftentimes, you don't know how you're going to make it. You don't know how you're going to get through. But in the end, your soul will look back and wonder how you got over. Isn't that what the saints used to sing? How I got over. How I got over. My soul looked back and wonder how I got over. When I see Jesus, the man who died for me, how I got over, how I got over. My soul looks back and wonders how I got over. And you will look back and you will see it was Jesus. He kept me. He saved me. And as the song said, I'm going to thank him for how he brought me. I'm going to thank him for how he taught me. I'm going to thank him that he kept me. I'm going to thank him because he never left me. I'm going to thank him. That's the only way that I made it over. That's the testimony of Paul and Barnabas when they got back to Antioch. He kept us. We made it over. Beloved, that's the testimony of every saint. The only way I made it over is he kept me and he never left me. And I want to thank him. I want to thank him.